All right. Although at times we may feel discouraged by a lack of knowledge and even the desire for people to study the Word of God, and especially those around us, you know, according to the Bible app YouVersion, they've said that they are seeing a rise in biblical literacy, and they're seeing a rise toward the most Bible-engaged generation ever, is what they quoted on their website. And according to their website, in 2017, their app, which consists of over now 300 million downloads and installs, their app experienced 16.7 billion chapters read, 3 billion audio chapters read, 1.4 billion highlight mark bookmarks and notes were created, 222 million verses were shared, 39 million Bible plans completed, and 72 million verses were compared. So again, while we may think that Bible literacy is on the downgrade, maybe it's not. Maybe worldwide, that is still, the Word of God is still alive, powerful, and relevant, and even necessary for many people today. In fact, can anyone guess what the most shared, bookmarked, and highlighted Bible verse globally was in 2017? John 3:16. That would be a good guess, but no. I'll give you a hint. You're turned to it. Joshua 1:9. Yes. A Christian life verse. So you turn to Joshua 1:9. It says this: "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And again, according to YouVersion, who has over 300 million app users, this verse was the 2017 verse of the year. And that was globally. And again, so I think, you know, and we think it would maybe be John 3:16 as a salvation verse. But what I think this, and then they also broke it out by different countries as well, some of their most downloaded, most compared verses. In the United States, it was Romans 8:28 was actually the most common. So again, I think what we're seeing and is a big trend is that people still believe in the Bible, that the Word of God is alive and is powerful, and that's able to transform our very lives. And yet today we live in a world with difficulties, with trials, depression, anxiety, and suicide are all on the rise. But yet we know the Word of God has the answers. You know, we know the greatest need, first of all, is for everyone to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, to understand Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But like I said before, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that I have come that they may have life, but that they also may have it more abundantly. You know, in fact, Duluth Bible Church's most downloaded message is actually a message that was taught there back in 2011 at their fall Bible conference. It was by Stephen Waterhouse. Does anybody know what that one was? It was on depression. It was on depression. Kurt told me when we were in Kenya that is still their most downloaded message of all time. It's still it was the top one. So again, people are looking for answers, and they're looking to the Bible for answers to not only just eternal life, but how to live this life with more joy. In fact, how many of you would rank joy as an important Christian life principle in their life? Something that is important to them, to live a life full of joy. We think it's pretty important, right? But let me ask you this. How many of you actually would say you are experiencing joy in your Christian life? You don't have to raise your hands on this one. Are you experiencing true joy in your Christian life? And how about this one? What if I was to ask some people around you, those closest to you, would they say that you're living and experiencing or demonstrating a life filled with joy? And those are tough questions, you know, and we all tend to be hypocritical at times. We say we believe that the Bible talks about joy, but living joyfully is another issue, isn't it? In fact, a number of months ago, Nathan was teaching a message in Galatians on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and he asked me to give him a definition of joy. And maybe he thought that since I'd been studying the book of Philippians, that I'd have a handle on joy by now, right? I'd been looking at Philippians for a couple of years. And so after some prayer and some thinking about it, I gave him this definition, and I printed it off on your handout there as well. And I'll just read it, and this is what I said. Again, based primarily on the book of Philippians. I said, joy is a positive disposition, seeing God's grace and goodness, regardless of the circumstances. It is not looking with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, believing all things are working together for good, for the salvation and the interests of others, and ultimately for the glory of God. Joy is a byproduct or supernatural reaction of walking by faith and allowing God to work in us. Joy is manifested in the life of a believer, and it's evident through humility, obedience, generosity, and kindness, patterning our life after the life of Christ. Joy is not the absence of sadness or grief. We see Paul was sorrowful over Epaphroditus' severe illness in the book of Philippians. And even Jesus experienced great sorrow in the garden. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So there will be seasons of life when we will have great sorrow. But after prayer and meditation, we can choose to rejoice, knowing that we can do all things without complaining or disputing, but it's only through Christ's strength. So Nathan really liked that definition, and he used it in his message in December. And, you know, that might sound good and theologically true, right? It's theologically, it's biblically true. That is what joy is. But you might have been thinking to yourself, yeah, but Joe, what do you really know about joy, and especially during pain and difficulties and circumstances in your life? You know, that's a great definition, but how is that actually lived out in life, especially when we experience trials and difficulties? And you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Joe, but you don't know what I'm going through. And, you know, completely unaware to me at the time when I gave Nathan this definition, the Lord would actually then allow me the opportunity to actually now practice what I preach. You see, just 9 days later, after Nathan spoke that message and used the definition, on December 30th at 8 a.m., I received a frantic phone call from my sister stating that my dad had called, saying that my mom was unresponsive and he thought she was gone. After probably the longest drive of my life, when I made it to my parents' house, my fears were confirmed. My mother, after just a short battle with cancer, had gone home to be with the Lord. You see, I don't honestly remember all the emotions that I was experiencing on that cold Saturday morning, but I know that there was extreme shock and sadness. I had an overwhelming feeling of loss and even anger that I didn't get to say goodbye. Yet I knew I didn't lose Mom. I knew exactly where she was. And as a fellow believer, I knew we would never really have to say goodbye. I knew that my mother was now perfectly healed and she had gone home to be with the Lord. You see, although my family and I had grown up going to a church that taught making it to heaven was a journey based on a completion of certain rituals and sacraments in a church and living a fairly good and moral life, and that ultimately we couldn't be certain of heaven. But yet the Bible makes a different claim. And in 1 John 5:11 through 13, we read this. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may now know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, therefore, we see that joy could now only come from a true understanding of eternal life and the free gift of salvation. True biblical joy can only come from a true understanding of eternal life and the free gift of salvation. In order to understand the joy that I had and the confidence in where my mom was, we have to go back about 17 years to when I was attending college in Grand Rapids. After some heartaches and confusion regarding spiritual things, I began to search for the answers. God and His sovereignty brought a guy on the football team into my life to share the gospel with me. I kept asking him spiritual questions, but all he could tell me was that you need to be saved. You need to get saved. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. And that I should talk to his pastor more about these things. And after meeting with his pastor, Pastor Sean Laughlin, and reading through the gospel booklet, I finally understood the simplicity of the gospel message, and I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Now, I'll never forget after I got saved that I called my mom, and I said, "Hey, Mom, guess what? I got saved. I know for sure I have eternal life." Of course, my mom says, "Well, that's nice, Joey." I said, "No, Mom, you don't get it." I said, I explained to my mom that I had found out that it's not about my good works in order to get to heaven. In fact, I said, "Mom, I could kill somebody and still go to heaven." And now that's when the conversation turned. And it turned into an argument. And I remember my mom saying after some time, an argument, that, "Well, I guess we raised you to believe one way. But I guess if you're old enough now to decide for yourself what you want to believe." And now my mom was right. We all do have a personal choice when presented with the truth of the gospel. We can either believe it as true or we don't. But just because we believe something is true, that doesn't make it actually true, right? Like I tried explaining to our children before that, just because somebody believes something's true doesn't make it true. I said, if you have a friend at school that believes 2 + 2 = 5, does that mean it's really true? Is 2 + 2 really 5? No. No, it doesn't. Just because you believe something doesn't mean it's true. You see, the strength of your faith is not how much faith you have, but it's instead in the object or what we actually believe to be true. Like me, my mother believed that she was a pretty good person and that she was hoping to make her way to heaven. But the Bible is clear that no one can be good enough to earn a ticket into heaven. In fact, in Romans 3, 10 through 18, it makes it very clear. But yet the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and in our place. The good news that he died for all. But there is a condition in order to receive this free gift of eternal life. In fact, now turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3. In verse 16. The famous verse we all know so well. And we'll actually read verses John 3:16, 17, and 18. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we see that again, the response isn't just some wishful thinking, but it's faith based on the fact of what Jesus Christ did and what it means to us. You see, faith is not an unintellectual belief of things that can't be explained. It is a confident expectation of truth based on evidence. Faith is not an unintellectual belief of things that can't be explained. It is a confident acceptance of truth based on evidence. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Faith is a substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." My father-in-law, Jack, said it this way, "The things I hope in Christ, I will see as I trust in God, whom I do not see." Corrie ten Boom said it this way, "Faith is the invisible. Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible." So who, what, or where is your confidence in? Again, joy is not looking with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, focusing on the eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So if you are saved here today, like my mother was, and I am, then we can live with a very different perspective. We should be able to now share the same perspective that the Apostle Paul had when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So do you actually look forward to and see death as actually better for the believer? You know, the Bible just calls physical death for the believer just sleep. It's just a temporary separation of our body from our soul in heaven. Death, again, is not the end for a believer. It is just a temporary state of separation, where, again, the deceased body and soul are separated. But we also are now separated temporarily from those who have passed away. And though we will sorrow because we may miss them, yet we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14 says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, one day in the future, we will be reunited with believers who have passed away before us. But not only do we need to have a biblical understanding of death, but we also need to know that God has a plan for us here today. So we see that joy now overflows from a belief that God is working all things together and it's for His good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, who are the called according to His purpose." And this verse, I reminded people in Kenya of when I was there that I taught on the goodness of God there. And this verse doesn't say all things are good, right? This verse says it's all things are worked together for good. And again, it's for God's good and for His glory, not necessarily our temporal happiness or our satisfaction. But God is working things together for good. Another verse that I found was very encouraging to me is 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, "As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So think back now to some tough circumstances in your life. Can you see how God worked in them, and maybe even use them for His good, for His glory, and even possibly to develop or to refine you? Now, this doesn't mean, again, that everything happens for our good, but it's His good, including the salvation and the benefit of others. But again, it's ultimately for His honor and for His glory. And again, although we see Paul was in prison in the book of Philippians, he could say this. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, and we'll look at Philippians chapter 1. And again, as I studied the book of Philippians, many people, many commentators say the theme of Philippians is joy. But as I studied it more and more, joy is more just a byproduct of having the mind of Christ. The theme of really the entire book of Philippians is having the mind of Christ. And joy is just a byproduct or an overflow of this. We see Paul talking here in Philippians 1:12 about his current state. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." See, Paul was in prison here and he saw that it was God working things together for good. That it was actually working out for the furtherance of the gospel. And his greatest desire was that would be that Christ would get the glory still in his life. Look at Philippians 1:20 with me. It said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So he was seeking to use his life for God's honor and glory. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do all for the glory of God. So let me ask you, when God has blessed you and worked things together for good, have you been quick to give Him the glory? Or is it one of those things that you quickly forget and move on to the next trial or difficulty in your life? So we've seen that biblical joy is not a feeling based on circumstances, but instead it's a mindset based on our faith in God. But secondly, we also see that joy can only be worked out if we allow God to work within. I don't know if I have that point yet. Faith in Christ's finished work at a point in time saves us now from the penalty of sin. But again, it's ongoing faith in Christ's work in our lives that saves us from the power of sin, which we call our second tense salvation. We know that we can't do good works in order to get saved, but Titus 3:5 makes this clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. But now that we are saved, we know that it's God's desire that He created us for good works. You see, God not only changed our destiny when we got saved, but now that we're saved, it's His desire to change our very lives. Not only does God desire to save us from the penalty of sin, He also wants to save us from the power of sin in our daily lives. We call this, again, second tense salvation or sanctification. And again, unlike first tense salvation, which occurs at a point in time, our second tense salvation is a process of time. And Christ wants to save us daily from the power of sin in our life. Look at Philippians 2:12 and 13 with me. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what salvation is he talking about here? It's their second tense salvation. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He says it almost the same way in his letter to the Ephesian believers. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So again, we see that joy is a byproduct, again, or a supernatural reaction of walking by faith and allowing God to work in us. So let me ask you, are you allowing the Lord to fill your heart with joy? Are you abiding in Him and walking with Him so that joy can be manifested in your life? And again, joy is manifest in the life of a believer, and it's evident through humility, obedience, generosity, and kindness. And again, patterning our life after the life of Christ. And although happiness is a feeling based on circumstances, true joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Joy is not a feeling. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which God produces in our life. So the question we consider here for ourselves is, are our actions actually a proof of salvation when others see our lives? Do others actually see Christ in us? Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. It says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversary, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that for God, and that from God. So is your life a proof of salvation to others? Do others see Christ in you? Or are you allowing your circumstances to dictate your outward actions? Again, biblical joy can only be worked out if we allow God to work within. But now, lastly, we want to see that joy is not always having to be happy. In fact, there will be seasons of sadness in life. You know, some people believe that as believers, we should always be happy. That if we display any type of other emotions, that we must not be in fellowship. But, you know, this is not true biblically. You know, in fact, we were created in God's image, right? Genesis 1:26 tells us that we are created in God's image. And that God has an emotion, will, and an intellect. And like Him, we do as well. So we are not to be surprised concerning trials or difficulties in our life. They are required. These are required in our lives. I like 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And of course, James 1:2-4 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So just as our physical muscles need to be exercised, so does our inner man, right? It's the testing of our faith that produces patience. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So do you see that the difficult situations in your life may have been designed by God to grow your faith? So we see that biblical joy is not a feeling based on circumstances, but a mindset based on our faith in God. And biblical joy can only be worked out if we allow God to work within us. And again, we can experience emotions. I like Ecclesiastes 3:1-4. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to die. So again, we need to remember that it is God who created us with emotions. In fact, they should be working together with our mind and our will to point us to the Lord. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Although some people experience stronger emotions and don't hide them as well as others do, all of us were created with emotions in God's image and they're to be used to honor Him. We have to remember that joy, again, is not the opposite of sadness. Therefore, both can be present at the same time. We see here in Philippians that Paul, again, was sorrowful over Epaphroditus' severe illness. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 27 and 28 with me. And speaking about Epaphroditus, he says, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him you may again, you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Again, so Paul was sorrowful over Epaphroditus' illness. And again, even Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus and experienced great sorrow in the garden the night before his crucifixion. But Hebrews 12:2 tells us it was the joy that, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So we need to take careful note that the Scriptures never condemn sadness, sorrow, or even anger as emotions. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 is a command for actually us to be angry, but yet we are not to sin. And James 1:20 reminds us that wrath or vengeful actions do not produce the righteousness of God. Why the Scriptures do not condemn sorrow, yet they do provide some guidance on how we are to sorrow. In my case, with the death of my mother, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reminded me that it was okay to sorrow at the death of my mother. Yet I was not to sorrow as others who have no hope, but to sorrow with hope, knowing that as a fellow believer, I will see my mom again. Although I have temporarily lost the presence of my mom, one day we will walk the streets of gold together. But what if you experienced the death of a loved one that you think maybe wasn't saved, or that you didn't know what they believed? I would say this then, that while we would like the comfort of knowing our loved ones are saved, and even cringe at the thought that some might not be saved, yet it is God who really knows people's hearts. 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, "The Lord knows those who are His." So I would say this, therefore, don't be the judge and put people in hell. Instead, remember this, that God loves people way more than we ever could. And He has provided them with the option to trust Christ as their personal Savior, even if we ourselves failed to present the truth to them. Again, don't be the judge and condemn people to hell. Instead, turn to the Lord and pray for His help, His comfort, and His wisdom. Years ago, my mom gave me this frame, and I've had it on my desk at work ever since, and it became one of my favorite verses. It says, it's Psalms 46:1. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble." So when was the last time you allowed your emotions to point you back to the Lord, to seek His help, His comfort, and His wisdom? And again, it's God who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But not only can the Lord use our emotions to draw us near to Him, He can also use the death of a loved one to remind us of the brevity of this life, so that we live our life in light of eternity. James 4:14 reminds us, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." I like Psalm 90, verse 12. It says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Have you ever thought of actually numbering your days? You know, there's calculators out there that can estimate your time of death. And if we say maybe you're going to live till 70 or 75, you could actually count down the number of days you have left. And it can just teach you and remind you of the brevity of this life and living in light of eternity, right? And using our days for the Lord. How can we number our days and live each life as a gift from God? You know, what would you do differently if you knew you only had 2 months to live? What would you do differently? How would you act? What would be important to you? But what about other trials and difficulties in life? What if you really got a raw deal? What if it just, death happens and we all lose close ones. But what if you are personally going through a really hard time and you got a real raw deal? You know, what if your boss came into your office one day unexpectedly and presented you with the following letter? "Dear employee, effective today, we're terminating your employment. You see, so on January 22nd, I was given another opportunity to either respond by faith or to react in my flesh. You see, I received a letter from my boss on that day. And instead of just starting with 'dear employee,' it said, 'Dear Joel Guggenberger, effective today, we're terminating your employment.' Now, if you've never been fired before, let me tell you this, it's a pretty humbling experience. Although I've been praying for some specific direction in my job, I still never thought I would actually be fired. You know, looking back now, I'm reminded of a verse that I had learned a long time ago when Charity and I were first married. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't think it can happen to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And again, verse 13 is a very well-known verse too. Yet no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he will, with that temptation, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That you may be able to bear it. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us to be humble. Although you might not think something like this could ever happen to you, we need to take heed lest we fall. Only by the grace of God, on that day, January 22nd, I was actually able to be escorted out of the building with a smile on my face. I remember walking out, and my boss there was a good friend of mine and is a good friend of mine. So I always told him, you know, don't worry about it. He's kind of a middle manager. And then he reported to the president. So I just told him, you know, if you ever get direction, you have to, don't worry about it, you know. And he was kind of bummed that day. You know, he didn't want to have to fire a friend of his. And I just said, you know, don't worry about it. You know, I understand. And we were walking out, and I just kind of, I don't know, I had a smirk on my face or something. And I looked over at him. I'm like, what? Just smile. You know, it's not that big of a deal. And it's only by the grace of God that I could think that way. You know, I believed, although there was some pain deep down, you know, I just believed that God had a plan for my life. And that he was working things together for good. Although, of course, you have a sense of fear and anxiety. But by the grace of God, I was able to just immediately turn to the Lord and trust him for the future. You know, I think about another Joe who was tested way more than I ever was. And yet he realized, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, the story of Joseph is really encouraging to me, not just because of his name, but because of all the trials and difficulties he went through in his life. And yet he could see that God meant it for good. With all his godly wisdom, Joseph knew that his life was ultimately not for himself. It was to save many people alive. So let me encourage you as well. During any difficult time, take just the first second to stop, to pray, and to ask God to strengthen you. You know, it sure helped when I was packing up my things that I had my frame, my verse right there on my computer, you know, as a reminder of God as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There will be seasons of life when we will have great sorrow. But again, after prayer and meditation, we can choose to rejoice. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 with me now. The book of Philippians is just so encouraging and so filled with these principles. Philippians chapter 4. And let's just read verses 4 through 9. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that verse really encourages me. I didn't catch this the first few times I read that, is that, you know, in a trial, you don't have to have the perfect understanding of what God's got planned for you, right? You might not know at that point. I didn't know where God would lead me after I got fired. I didn't have that clear vision. But yet this verse reminds us that you can still have the peace of God that passes even your understanding, even if you can't understand why you're going through the trial that you're currently in. So this verse really, really encouraged me when I saw that. It's the peace of God that surpasses all your understanding. You might not know, and you probably won't know, what God's got planned for your life, right? But yet God's peace can be in your heart. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And again, the God of peace will be with you. So again, there will be seasons of life where we will have great sorrow. But after prayer and meditation, we can choose to rejoice. But another area we need to make sure we're aware of is that we don't allow any of our sorrow to turn to wrath or to bitterness. According to the dictionary, bitterness is anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly and resentment, exhibiting intense animosity caused by expressive or severe pain, grief, or regret. You know, I see bitterness as a fruit that can be manifested in our life if we allow our sorrow to be turned to anger and our anger turned to animosity or vengeful thinking. So again, anger and sorrow are both normal emotions. However, wrath and bitterness are sinful thoughts. Unlike sorrow, bitterness is now condemned in the Scriptures. Ephesians 4:31 says this, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." In Romans 12, verses 17 through 19, "Repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, beloved. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We all process sorrow differently, right? And anger differently. But the key is we need to acknowledge our feelings and try not to stuff them away, but instead take them to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 again says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Again, it's okay to have sorrow, but we are never to stay there for long. In Psalm 30, verse 5, David said this, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." While we may not be able to talk with others about our sorrow, or even the very person that we're angry with, the key is we need to talk to the Lord. In everything, give thanks. Through prayer and supplication, there will be seasons of life where we're going to have great sorrow. Philippians 4:8, again, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think about these things." And again, remember here, meditate doesn't mean empty your mind, like the Eastern religion type of meditation, which seeks to empty your mind. Here, biblical meditation means to focus on these things. It means to be consumed with these thoughts and not anxious thoughts. Lastly, we need to see that we can choose to rejoice, but it's only as the Lord, as we allow the Lord to strengthen us. Philippians 4:13, let's look there. Philippians 4:13, Paul says here, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And again, in the context, as we've studied the book of Philippians before, we see here that Paul is talking about that he had learned to be content in his life and how to endure in any situation, whether he was rich or poor. Look at Philippians 4:10 through 12. Again, the context. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me is forced again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So with that context, I like to translate Philippians 4:13 as this. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because so many people take Philippians 4:13 and say, yeah, I can do anything, right? I can do anything, right? Football players or basketball players. Yep, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. But that's not the context, right? Paul is saying he can endure in the Christian life, whether he's abased or abound, whether he's full or he's hungry. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the Lord, too, wants us to learn how to allow the Lord to strengthen us in any circumstance in life. You know, this reminds me of a famous quote by Corrie Ten Boom. And remember if I have a picture over here. Yeah, Corrie Ten Boom. So Corrie Ten Boom and her family were Christians who were active in social work in their hometown of Haarlem, the Netherlands. And during the Nazi occupation, they chose to act out of their faith through the peaceful resistance to the Nazis by active participation in the Dutch underground. They were hiding, feeding, and transporting Jews and underground members hunted by the Gestapo out of the country. It is estimated that they were able to save the lives of 800 Jews, in addition to protecting the underground workers. On February 28, 1944, they were betrayed, and Corrie and several relatives were arrested. The four Jews and two underground workers in the house at the time of the arrest were not located by the Nazis and were extradited by the underground some 47 hours later. They had fled to the tiny hiding place located in Corrie's room. But the Ten Boom family members were separated and transferred to concentration camps. Corrie was allowed to stay with her precious sister Betsy, but Corrie's father, her sister, other sister Betsy, and one grandchild, Kik, perished. But Corrie was released from the concentration camp after many trials, suffering, and difficulty in 1944. In December. And her acts of heroism and sacrifice became the foundation for Corrie Ten Boom's global writing and speaking career, which began after she was released. And you can imagine the intense suffering that she went through in concentration camps. And I remember reading some other stories about it, but just intense suffering. So, and again, if you are going through difficulties and trials, think of this. You know, think of if anybody has a right to be angry, right? Was she suffering unjustly? Absolutely, right? She was being punished for helping the Jews. But she said this, even as the anger, vengeful thoughts that boiled through me, when I saw the sin of them, she's talking about the people that were persecuting her in concentration camp. She looked at them and said, Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And so I discovered that is not all on our forgiveness or any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but it's on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with that command the love itself. And that was just really and powerful to me. And like I said, when you think about the intense trials and suffering, and if anybody had the right to hate somebody, to those that are beating you, persecuting you in concentration camps, she did. But yet she saw, like Jesus said, regarding the thief on the cross and those that were persecuting him, that he died for their sin, that he loved them. Corrie says this in a quote, when I try, I fail. But when I trust, he succeeds.